The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We left off in verse 20. And the more things change, the more things remain the same. You ever heard that? It's certainly true in human nature. And when we look back at these people who were encountering Jesus, in many ways we see a picture of today's society confronting the question, just who is Jesus? I mean, let's be practical. Here you are. You're thinking something happened 2,000 years ago. Here we're gathered together, all this big to-do. We're giving our money, we're giving our time and resources and committed to spread the gospel and have this religious view affect people's lives. Why? Who is Jesus? What does this mean for us? Have we thought that through? Are we convinced enough that he is who he said he is? He said he was. Are we convinced enough that that has captured our hearts? Not just the social club we're gathered together, not just, well, you go to church to go to church, or you're made to go to church because your parents want you to be here. But you yourself have encountered the one so much so that you are convinced enough that it affects your life in a radical way. Well, that's really the question. Getting it right about Jesus is the question in regards to those who now, as the controversy is continuing, Jesus now is, he's chosen his disciples. We saw that last time. Because the crowds are starting to have a difficulty with some of his sayings. They're being swayed by the religious leaders. There's a lot of debate about him. So he's starting now to minister to his disciples, and you're going to find he's only going to speak to people, for the most part, in parables. And he'll take his disciples aside and he'll explain the parables to them. This is an interesting part of Jesus' ministry. But let's take a look how this all comes. Verse 20, it says, the multitude came together again. Now again, he went up, chose his disciples. Now they've come back, and their multitude is all gathered again, so much that they could not even so much as eat bread. They have no time. It's a constant ministry. That's kind of what happens when, you know, God is doing a great thing. There's a lot of work to be done, and there's no rest. And I think a lot of people put a lot of hours and time into the outreach last week, and they're just still exhausted from it. And this, you get the feeling of what it must have been like in the time of Jesus, all the crowds, the great excitement. But there's a religious delegation of official rulers descending upon Capernaum, swaying the crowd's opinion about Jesus. But at this point, at least, he's still ministering. His family, however, verse 21 tells us, when his own people heard about this, heard about what? Well, they're hearing about the controversy, apparently. They're hearing about what's happening in regard to, you know, our son, or our, as Jesus' brothers, our brother, and maybe some of his other relatives joined them from Nazareth. And it says that his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, that is to seize him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And when I first read this, I thought, well, I know the Bible does tell us that the brothers of Jesus initially did not believe him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They thought he was just, he's gone too far. I can't imagine, I don't really believe that Mary believed that, but I think that it would have been very possible that the brothers of Jesus would have said, hey, Ma, come on, we got to go rescue him. They're going to kill him if he keeps this up. And so I'm sure she was swayed by that. But at the end of the day, here they are, saying he's out of his mind. Now, I believe it could very well be that they didn't necessarily believe that, but it became a very good excuse to rescue him. That is, remember David when he was running for his life from Saul, the king, who wanted to kill him. And he's out there with his 600 men, and they're going all over the place. Finally, he has to go to the area of the Philistines just to keep away from Saul. While he's there, he tries to be careful because he used to kill the Philistines. And at one point, the Philistines are going out to battle, and one of the generals wants David to go. So David kind of comes along a little cautiously until the king of the Philistines said, wait a minute, isn't this the David we've heard that slayed 10,000s of Philistines in the songs they've sang about him? When David heard this, he got a little nervous. Uh-oh, they know about me. They're going to kill me. Remember what he did? He started drooling on his beard, scratching on the wall, acting like a madman. So the king says, why did you bring this madman in here to me? Get him out of here. And so he escaped with his life. It's very possible, just speculation, that they are saying this because the heat is so turned up. Later, I mean, they're throwing people out of the synagogues who confess Jesus as Lord. I mean, it's a very powerful political pressure to not confess Jesus as Lord. So it could be that they're just saying, hey, you know, he's out of his mind. Come on, let's get him out of here, just to rescue him. But interesting to me is this. If the charge, he's out of his mind, comes from his ministry, what does that tell you about his ministry? It tells me that it wasn't just Jesus walking along, doing nice things, bland, mild. He was making a huge impact. It tells me that his zeal, his determination to please the Father, his exuberance seemed extreme to many. And perhaps, if you don't follow the conventions of society, if you're idealistic, if you're enthusiastic about Jesus, that people around you might just wonder the same thing about you. You a little bit off your rocker? What are you talking about, all this religious stuff? You see, this is the interesting thing with Jesus. I'd venture to say, if there isn't some segment of society that thinks you're nuts, then maybe, just maybe, you're not filled with the Spirit. That you're not really seeing Jesus as he is. That when you sing the songs in church, you are Lord, you are worthy, you know, we're devoted to you. Do you really mean that? Or are those just church songs? Do you really, when you're reading the Bible about what it means to be a disciple, do you really believe that? Or is that just part of your religion, that everybody talks about it? See, this is the real question. I'd have to say, unless Jesus is deeper than the lure of popularity, unless Jesus is greater than the family, unless he's more important to you than life itself, I'd have to challenge you. Maybe you shouldn't fool yourself into thinking you're a disciple. Because we can deceive ourselves. And there's something about Jesus and the way he lived. He evoked a response. People were either loving him or they hated him. And you know, it's not any different today. Except the only place where this lukewarmness exists many times is the church. Because there's a lot of people out there that just can't stand the name of Jesus. They hate the even thought of people being religious and following Jesus. They want to prevent the name Jesus even being mentioned over the airwaves or over TV. They're trying everything they can to get the idea of religion out. They despise the thought. And there are others that are just devoted to him, living their lives, sacrificing, going out and reaching the lost. And then there's that middle ground that shouldn't exist, that lukewarmness. God help us to either be cold or hot. But laws right now are being debated in our Congress that might make that choice a little bit more clear. Because if these laws get passed, which right now Christians have sleepily rolled over and hit the snooze button, but listen, if these laws are passed, it might test your mettle. Because whether you look at the health care bill, hidden within the health care bill are all of these promotions of abortion. You will be paying for abortion. You working in the medical field will be forbidden to not participate in abortion. It is going to affect our lives. It is going to promote it. And it was a pure, bold-faced lie that was presented to us that they want to make abortions rare. They want to promote it. It's a billion-dollar industry. But it also serves a social agenda. It makes me very concerned. Get rid of the undesirables is the spirit behind it, which even came out from one of the Supreme Court justices recently. Then there's the hate crimes bill. Hidden in the hate crimes bill, which trying to prevent crimes against people of different races or this or that, but now adding the sexual preferences, which essentially is going to silence you Christians from speaking the truth to those struggling in these sins. How to escape, that they need to escape, they need to repent. You will be liable, you'll be fined. If you don't promote in your workplace, if you don't acquiesce to it, if you say anything negative about that lifestyle, listen, you're going to be on the spot. And you know, how can we then be faithful to rescue these people in love, giving them the gospel that will transform their hearts and get them beyond those baser desires? So laws are being debated. They're going to make it tough for you to be a true disciple. Even the root of the cap and trade bill is, I think, in many ways, a subtle worship of Mother Earth. You know, you start seeing a lot of these things, you read these things, you wonder, do they esteem people as just a germ, a microbe on this planet that needs to be exterminated because they're the cause of the problems of the poor planet? I mean, get rid of people on this planet would be wonderful, people think. You know, it's a little wacky, but it's in the films and TV shows and books and magazines and news coverage. Listen, the point is this. Jesus was orbiting a different star that they couldn't see and they didn't understand. So therefore, you had the hostile crowd against him. You had even his own family saying, you know, he's a little nuts. But I think this is just proof that Jesus did not live an ordinary life. He might have been considered eccentric. But listen, let me ask you a question about your life. What would you give up to obtain your salvation? What's it worth to you? What would you sell your salvation for? Would you give up fame, money, your talent, your sphere of influence for that which is, to many people, just empty sky? See, the fact is, what you're willing to give up shows that you have tasted and you've experienced it as real. When I deny myself some baser pleasures in this world because they are sinful, it's because I see a higher calling. I see a more brilliant star, a more amazing future. And I believe, even in this life, that God will give me much more joy and peace when I honor Him. But people can't see that pull, that lure. They can't. It just looks, it's dark matter to them. They can't see the weight, the gravity that pulls our souls to the Lord and causes us to say no to our flesh. They look at you like, why aren't you drinking with us? Why aren't you partying? Why aren't you giving in to these things? Come on, live a little. You only go around once in life. They don't understand. So it seems odd to them. But listen, even as Christians, it's very easy to slip into a forgetfulness. You know, this world can start looking attractive and you forget that higher calling. You start doing things you used to do that you stopped doing. You're wondering, what are you doing? Have you forgotten who you are? Listen, the point is we need to bridle the enjoyments of this world or else they'll take us for a ride. If you don't bridle the beast, it'll pull at you. My first experience riding a horse, well, beside the fact when I was young and they put me on a pony, but I'm talking about a real horse, was when I was in Colombia on a missions trip with my pastor back in 1980. And we got these horses because we had the only way to get through these jungle roads. And on this horse, first time I've been on a horse, I didn't know, I'm trying to be gentle, that beast tried to knock me off. He was riding square right under a tree, and thankfully I had some good balance from wrestling and I was able to dodge it. I would have been knocked off. And then the man told me, oh, no, you've got to let the horse know who's in charge. That's what the whole bridle and the reins are for. You've got to let him know because he can tell you don't know what you're doing and he's going to take you for a ride. And I thought, wow, what a great picture of this world. If you don't bridle those desires that we all have, if you don't put them in their proper place, if you start going outside where they should be, sex outside of marriage, and you start playing a little too much with alcohol and you start dabbling with things that are changing your consciousness, you are dabbling with something that's going to eventually take you for a ride that you can't afford to be on. Not to mention the fact people will look at you and go, well, what's the problem? What's the point? It's because you've tasted Christ. It's interesting to me, the same intolerance toward believers is seen today in the world. You know, it's interesting, they're intolerant toward those who they claim to be intolerant. You cannot think a certain way. The thought police are out there. You know, the political correct speech is pressuring you to cage your words and not say anything that might offend. I mean, how many times have we heard that might offend somebody? Listen, Jesus offended many. Just being who he was, speaking the truth, offends those who don't hold the truth. So what are you going to do in your life? Are you just going to be mamby-pamby? You know, I don't want to offend anyone. If that's the posture you take, if that's the cardinal sin that you want to avoid, not offend, I'm afraid you will not be a good bearer of the gospel. You will not be a good ambassador for the kingdom of heaven. You will be salt that's trampled on the road, good for nothing, losing its flavor. You're a light hidden under a bushel. No, if someone doesn't say of you that you're beside yourself, and maybe you need to take a closer look. Maybe you don't really believe the things you think you believe. So this is a very good point. When they say they've come to seize him, to lay hold of him, saying he's out of their mind, I think it sends to me a signal that Jesus lived in such a way that didn't give people an option to just think about him as a good moral teacher. You know, that's what the modern skeptic says about Jesus today. Oh, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. But his followers got a little nuts. They made him into this big hero, this big savior, this big God. And he was just a good moral teacher. You know, C.S. Lewis came with a great expression of this and said this, I quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Interesting. Very important point. Jesus, the way he lived, you can't marginalize him away. He is Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. But he can't just be a good man. So, you can't be neutral about him. You know, I mean, listen, all of us feel that desire. You know, when we've come and tasted Jesus, we're so excited. But then we look around and we realize no one else shares our enthusiasm. No one else can understand what's light in our fire anymore. They don't understand what drum we're following, that the music we're listening to. They just don't get it. And so we're tempted to try to normalize our Christianity, to make it appear more, okay, we're normal. I don't know how many years of my life as a Christian I tried to say, oh, I'm normal. I'm still normal. I'm not weird and like some of those weird Christians you see on TV. You know, I have to start thinking about that. And realizing, yes, there are some people whose expression of faith is more demonstrative. But listen, how can I look at them and go, hey, what's wrong with you? You're a little nutty over there. When in reality, maybe I'm the one that, maybe we need a little more exuberance here about what we believe. Maybe our songs should come more from our heart. I don't want us just to be entertained up here. I don't want us, you know, a band to be up here, we're playing, and you're listening to a wonderful presentation. No, this is about us being caught up with who Jesus is and realizing it. As we're singing these songs, it's like to us now realizing, wow, who am I singing to? I'm in his presence. Woo, I can't help but get excited then if it's real. And there's all different expressions of faith. You know, listen, I appreciate a little more exuberance in worship. I'd love to have a little more gospel up here and just have that time of just reflection on what God has done. The point is, there's that move, that pressure that makes us feel like, well, we've got to keep. It's kind of like the Doobie Brothers. You know, remember the song, "Jesus is just all right with me"? Is he just all right with you? Is that? I mean, that was very attractive to a lot of people because of, okay, you know, the Jesus movement's happening and I'm not into it. But, you know, hey, Jesus is cool. I like to be a quart low. He's all right with me. I hope he's not just all right with you. And if you're a Doobie Brothers fan, I hope you appreciate my point on this. Their music is great, but hey, he's not just all right. He should be much more than all right. He doesn't allow you the option of just saying, hey, it's cool that you're a believer. Hey, it's cool that you believe in Jesus. Yeah, it's cool. He was a good teacher. No, you know what? The problem is his very claim is offensive. Because when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," that is offensive to anyone who does not believe in him. It offends people to say that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus, there is no way you can be saved. Well, the Bible says that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And you know how many Christians are reacting to those statements? Well, you know, I mean, I don't know. I don't want to be so narrow-minded and bigoted as to say that sort of thing. Listen, you know what? He doesn't give you the option. You're either a follower and you believe what he said, or you're not. Don't pretend. It's cutting right to the heart. Well, that's the first charge. He's out of his mind. Look at the second charge, verse 22. Now, this all is a section. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Now, this is the official explanation, but just because it's official doesn't make it right. This is outrageous for them to claim that Jesus casting out demons was doing so by the power of Satan, that his miracles were satanically inspired. But you know what this does tell me? It's a frantic attempt to relegate true religion to the wastebasket of philosophy. You know, the real point here, though, and this is what's you cannot miss this. These are enemies of Jesus. They want to destroy him. They want him out of the way. They've been offended by him because he doesn't cater to their whims and fancies about religion. He doesn't go their way and march to their tune. And so they're offended. They want to put him out of the way. Pilate tells us later he knew it was because of envy that they delivered him up to the cross. They're studying. They've come down. They've sent delegations from Judea. They're watching him carefully to try to catch him in his words. They're carefully strategizing how to embarrass him, make him look silly, make him sin in some way. Can't seem to do it. But listen, if there were no miracles, wouldn't it be a very easy thing to discredit him? Come on, you people, there's no miracle there. See, Jesus' miracles and his works were not just on the level of some of these charlatans who do the little leg lengthening ceremonies and the little, you know, be healed, you know, kind of a thing, and they fall over and shake and, you know, and the people in the world look at that stuff and go, yeah, right. But in many places, there are real acts and works of God that are transformational in people's lives. And they might be more subtle, but they're powerful. In Jesus' case, there was no other way to explain these things. So what they resorted to was admitting that they happened, which is a great admission. See, when the enemies of Jesus concede the facts that miracles took place, because they can't argue it, so they try to explain it, well, it was by demons. That's how he's doing it. Look at Jesus' explanation. Jesus answers it with a simple bit of logic, but he does it in the form of some parables. Again, he's not going to deal directly with them much anymore. He's just going to speak to them in puzzles and parables and riddles so that he's going to force them to think about what they're doing. And this is actually a form of good teaching because it helps the hearer take some effort to discover what's being told rather than just regurgitating facts. Teachers that just give facts to their students aren't really challenging them to think. Jesus does that in such a way that the proud are unable to conceive of what's being said while the humble can get it. And a brilliant way of teaching. So what does he say? He said he called them to himself and said to them in parables, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. I mean, any nation, dynasty, or whatever, as soon as it starts fighting against itself, how can it exist? And so here Jesus gives a very simple point of logic. That is ludicrous, he's saying, to that outrageous claim. Then he brings another point. This point has some real interesting applications for us today. His second point in verse 27, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So he uses a parable of a man who's breaking into a house, but the owner of the house is up there and ready. Well, you're not going to take any of his stuff until you overcome the owner, then you can plunder the house. Jesus relates that to there is a power that is held in bondage these souls. They have not been able to escape. They're possessed. The only way they can escape is if someone comes in more powerful than the power that's binding them and overcomes that power, then that person can be delivered. Jesus is saying that essentially, he's not saying it outright. He's not saying, look, I'm the Son of God sent into the world, and I alone have the power and authority over demons because I am who I am. He could have said that, but he uses a parable. He wants him to think about it. He wants him to come to a conclusion. Okay, so then that means you're claiming to be more powerful than those demons, which in their mind was unheard of. The second point is very important because it answers a question in our generation about how real is Jesus after all. I mean, listen, that's the question in people's minds, right? maybe some in your minds right now. How real is Jesus after all? Isn't all this religious stuff just a little bit too much? And they might think you're a little bit nuts, or you might think you're possessed of a spirit, but listen, how real is Jesus? The key is, what has changed that could have never been changed before? How many times you tried to give up drugs? How many times you tried to be faithful? How many times you tried to be honest and you kept stumbling over yourself until Jesus came in your life and one more powerful now overcame all of those demons, all of those weaknesses of the flesh? Something is transformational. Now, they can't accuse you're insane because an insane person is usually labeled, even in our society, by one that has a disorder. There's a disorder. Something's a little bit off. And the American Psychiatric Association has a whole list of disorders. Some of them just mental and where a person's trapped in a way of thinking. Some of them are chemical that could affect your brain, because certainly, you know, I know a brother who had a brain tumor and he was doing a lot of wild things and seeing and hearing things, and you would have thought he was nuts, but it was an organic problem. Point is this. Suddenly, out of disorder comes order. Comes a presence of mind, like the man who was possessed that Jesus came in the Gadarene area, and he was just crazy. He chained him up, but he break the chains. They couldn't restrain him. And Jesus comes, and he casts out legion. There were many demons in him. All of a sudden, the man is in his right mind, sane, ordered. You see, someone bound the strong man and plundered his goods. And in the way for our lives, the change that's occurred in our lives as a result of Jesus, that is your testimony. That is a testament of what God has done in your life. And he tells the demon-possessed man who was delivered, go and tell others what great things God has done for you. Change. To me, it's very interesting. You see, have you discovered this power? Because we all know that, well, let's kind of like generalize the demons we all face. Generally, sin is like this. It's trying to do the right thing, but failing. That's generally what the word sin is. You miss the mark. And so the Bible calls us all sinners. We've all missed the mark. It doesn't mean you're not trying. It doesn't mean that you're not a basically good person where you're really trying to be a better person. But you sin because you don't have the capacity. Now, here's the amazing thing. This whole idea of not being what even you yourself want. You know, we all have the ideal self in our mind. You know, even before we were Christian, we envisioned ourselves being, you know, kind and generous and noble and good and helpful, and where people like us and, you know, they talk well of us. We envision that person. And then we start out our life trying to be that person, and how many of us get to a point where it's too hard? I don't have it. And that's what finally got me to the Lord. Because I was on this trek to be the ideal man. And when you're young, you think you are already. When you're a teenager, you know, you're like a god to yourself. Everybody else is an idiot. Your parents especially. But as you get a little older, you find, wow, I'm not as smart and strong and able and noble as I thought. Then you start feeling all the guilt for your sin, and then you're in this thing where it just starts eating you up. You're not even able to be the thing that you yourself know you should be and want to be. And the thing you don't want to do, you get trapped in it. You get, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't really want that. That's not where my heart is. Well, why did you do it? Why did you say it? See, this is all evidence of the fact there is something in us. The Bible calls us held captive by Satan to do his will until someone stronger comes in. And that's the whole idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the whole presentation here. Jesus is expressing, I am stronger than the strongest of demons that bound you. When you invite Jesus into your life, something is going to change. Now, of course, instead of their responding in a positive way, unfortunately, Jesus has to give them a warning. Verse 28, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. all sins. No matter what you've... Listen, I don't care what sins you've committed. There is forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. But, you've got to hang a lot on that word but. Verse 29, but. That's a very sobering but. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. So he connects it with their claim he's got an unclean spirit. He's not saying that they've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. He is warning them by saying he has an unclean spirit. They're on the road that direction if they don't stop. So what is the unforgivable sin comes to mind here. This is the big question. I've found that many times believers have this wrong and unbelievers have this wrong. Unbelievers have it wrong. How many of you have seen the program from the atheist movement? Now they're trying to recruit as many people as they can to get something on videotape where they say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit right now, so I can never be saved. So they can, you know, sign them up and recruit them, and then they think they can never come. I can tell you, most of the young believers who say that think they're committing the unpardonable sin. They don't have a clue what they're doing, but they're not committing the unpardonable sin. In fact, I would love to hear a whole group of people who've been on there, they have their videotape, who then became Christians. That would be cool. If you're in that category, I want to hear from you. I'd love to hear your testimony. Because I don't believe you're committing the unpardonable sin. And I think Christians sometimes are sometimes afraid of committing the sin. Let me assure you, if you're afraid or you're worried about committing the sin, you most likely have not. Because a person who's committed the sin probably wouldn't even care. And I'm not too sure whether it's as easy as all that. I think people are on the road, but listen, the only sin that is unforgiven is, well, the one that hasn't come under the cross of Jesus Christ. So what is going to be eternally unforgiven is that which sin you die with. So therefore, there are lots of unforgivable sins in that sense. Could be just lying. And if you don't repent of it, if you don't receive the forgiveness provided for you in the gospel, then you're going to give an account for that sin. And it'll be too late for forgiveness to come from God because you refused it. And the whole idea is the refusal. And this is what's happening. Jesus has come with a demonstration of power. And against all of the evidence, they are claiming it's satanic. Be careful, you're messing around with something. And more than that, see, the Holy Spirit, His whole ministry to unbelievers is conviction. He did that work in my heart. He has done that work in your heart. He's convicted you. He's convinced you. Another way of putting it. He's convinced you of sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't have known about sin. I mean, what's sin to you might not be sin to somebody else, and everybody's relative. But the Holy Spirit can say, no, this is sin. Of righteousness, Jesus said. Because He goes to the Father, and He's not around. When Jesus was there with the disciples, it was like standing next to a perfect man and you see all your weaknesses. You see, I'm not right. Something's wrong because He's right. And you have that picture. Now He's out of the way. See, that's the Holy Spirit's job now. He convinces us of what is right and wrong. Even if you go to college and you get brainwashed into thinking there is no right and wrong, you know what? The Holy Spirit is there to convince. Now, if you keep rejecting, He also convinces of judgment, that you're going to give an answer one day for your deeds. So those things are the Holy Spirit's doing throughout the world. He's convincing of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Why? So that we would see our need and come to the Savior. And in doing so, be saved. What's unforgivable is someone who continually rejects the conviction that they have been given by the Spirit. They say, that's just, you know, my own thinking. Or, you know, that's just some weird thing I picked up from religion. Oh, that's just my religious guilt that I was raised as. And they're excusing all the conviction. They're saying, I was programmed this way. I've had people say to me, that's just because my parents raised that. I wouldn't have had that guilt if my parents hadn't pounded that in me with the religion. It's their fault. And they're excusing the work of the Holy Spirit for something else. In this case, claiming it was an unclean spirit. Be careful. See, there is a moral code written in all of us. And the Holy Spirit is there to bring that out so that we will be honest with ourselves, so that we'll come to the Savior. We know we need a Savior. His name is Jesus. But here's the thing. To reject that, to reject that, to reject that, you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Unpardonable because unless you are convicted, you won't repent. You won't turn from it and believe in the gospel. And if you don't turn from your sin and believe the gospel, you cannot be saved. So to hit the root of the conviction and to explain it away and do that regularly, you're in danger. I think as Christians, we ought to keep short accounts anyway with sin. When you commit a sin, don't just ignore the conscience, ignore the twinge of guilt, but immediately to say, Lord, you know what? It is what it is. I agree with you. That's what confession is. It's actually a Greek word that means homologia, or it's the word is homologia. It means to agree or to say the same thing as God says. I agree. This is wrong. I can't keep justifying it. So many people are still in bondage because they're justifying past sins or excusing them away. Well, I was young, or well, it was their fault, and somebody else did this, and they made me this. Listen, stop that nonsense. Because if you don't get honest with yourself, you'll never have the ability to come own up to that for what it is, to be done with it once and for all. Put it under the blood. Whether it's a past abortion, instead of keep excusing in your mind or keep fighting that guilt, acknowledge it. I was wrong. Because once you put it at the cross, there it stays. It's covered under the blood. Whatever past you have is forgivable. What's unforgivable is you keep fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because then you can't repent of it. You can't agree with God for what is wrong and what was off so that you can come to the Savior. That's why this is so important here. And then he talks about what I would say comes back to what a real relationship with Jesus is all about. And it comes with this now. He follows up with his family who already think he's a little nuts here, or maybe they're trying to rescue him for whatever reason. It says his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Why didn't they go inside? I suspect that they want to seize him, but they couldn't do it in front of everybody. So they're sending in a messenger. Hey, get Jesus to come out. We need to talk to him privately. We're his family. So they get him privately, they can jump on him and grab him and drag him back to Nazareth. That's what I think is going on here. Well, the multitude was sitting around him and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. It wasn't like Jesus was just going to be rude and say, I don't need to talk to them. I think he knew what was going on. But he answered them and saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's a very pregnant statement. You see, while his family thinks he's loony, the rulers think he's a liar from Satan, his followers believe he is Lord. And there can't be any neutrality about him. And Jesus says it very, very plainly here, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sisters. You want a real relationship with Jesus, you know what it's revolved around? It's revolved around doing his will. You can't do his will without his power. You can't have his power without acknowledging your sin and being forgiven. But when you acknowledge your sin and you open your heart up to the gospel, he'll come in you. He'll begin to work in you. He'll empower you. And then you're going to find the ability to do his will. See, something was born in me. When I was born again, there was a seed of love planted that was not there before. Because my whole relationship with people was usually revolved around, if you like me and you think I'm cool, then you'll be my friend. If you don't like me, then I got nothing to do with you. And that was my life, you know, just collecting those that, you know, I could attract to myself. Because it was all about me. My little orbit. When the Lord came into my heart, you know, there's a scripture that says, by this we know we've passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. Love started coming in. I started genuinely caring for people, even people who didn't like me, even people who didn't have any time for me, even people that would marginalize me and mock me. I genuinely thought of them and for their best. And even if they hated my religion and who I was, I couldn't help love them. Man, that was weird. I was different. I knew something different in my life. You see, and that's the whole point. Jesus is saying, this is a proof of relationship. Did you know, this is really cool, 22 junior high students this last week here at the fellowship did something quite amazing, the fruit of which will yet to be seen. They're on their way to Niagara Falls, but they were under more spectacular waterfalls this last week as they all participated in a read through the New Testament in a week, in 5 days, literally. 5 days, they read through the entire New Testament. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's weird. Well, that's your problem. That's awesome. Man, to have the washing of the water of the Word in their life, even if they're only getting every other word, that's something. And, you know, now they're going to Niagara Falls, and I think that's what a great contrast there, you know, between two falls. But they read through together as a group the whole New Testament in 5 days. And I'm thinking, you know, that Word of God is going to have an impact on them. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, when you believe, you're going to act on it. When you read something and you don't believe it, you won't act on it. Simple as that. And really, it comes down to that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What an amazing picture. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. When we begin doing that, we'll find out very quickly whether we have the power to do that or not. And I've discovered the more steps of faith I take, the more power I require, so the more I'm on my face, Lord, help me. But I can also orchestrate my life in such a way that I'm really not taking many risks. We're not taking big steps of faith. We can normalize our religion to a nice, mamby-pamby, soft, cushy, you know, just social club, which will require no real power, which then won't get us on our faces to pray. I was talking to a young couple who are planning on getting married, and parents going through some financial issues right now, trying to convince them to wait for 6 months or so. And I thought it was really funny because they're real concerned. We don't want to wait another 6 months. And I thought it was wonderful, but I said to them, I said, you know, wow, your parents are really smart. Because while they're going through this financial problem, I mean, they probably asked you to pray, and you're probably praying, Lord, help them, you know, get a job. Help them get all squared away. Yawn. But now, with the thought of you not being able to get married for another 6 months because of the financial situation, he's got you on your knees, doesn't he? You're praying, oh, God, please give him a job. I love it. Now, I use it as an illustration for this. When it really touches home, when it really means something to you, when you really believe in the gospel and what it means, the effect it can have on a soul forever, that vision catches you by the heart and you can't help but do what you can to spread your light. Listen, here's the thing in conclusion. There is a person who, they believe in God. They believe in heaven and hell. They believe in the afterlife. They believe that they were created. They believe, you know, in prayer, but they rarely pray. They believe in self-denial, but they live for themselves. They believe that they're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, but they never diffuse that light or salt anywhere to have much effect in this world. And then there are those who believe, and they're aware of the gospel, conscious of their weakness, and their utter inability to make a difference in this world. And they're on their face, oh God, help me. I need your help. Quietly, no one's watching. And in their private time, when they're tempted by things and no one would know. No one would know what they're watching on the internet. No one would know what they're watching on TV. No one would ever know what they're doing with their life privately. They're honoring God because they have a vision of God, an understanding of what God has done. And here's that relationship seen through doing the will of the Father. I pray, my prayer, whatever category you're in, if you're in the group that you have a form of godliness, but you're really denying the power, you're really not experiencing the power, You need to be baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Have your eyes open to see greater things, to get out of the lukewarm state, so that others around you might think you're a little nuts. That's okay. Because if no one thinks you're nuts, then maybe you need to evaluate, are you filled? They accused Jesus of being nuts. They accused him of being possessed. They had to come up with something because there was action. There was something in his life. And I pray that some accusation would come our way, that we have such a demonstration of the Spirit and power in our lives. Whatever that might be. And it could be a softer demonstration where, while no one is watching, your home going through the bulletin praying for the events going on, that God would just do a miracle and work on His people. And man, that's the real power source. I always remember Spurgeon, the great preacher a couple centuries ago, who had some visitors come to see the work in the church, and they were all amazed. Wow, look at the church. Look what God has done here. Amazing. And he goes, you guys want to see the heating apparatus for the church? And they're like, well, yeah, I guess so. You know, who cares about looking at a furnace? But he took them into this room, and he opened the door, and there was a whole bunch of people praying. And he goes, that's the heating apparatus. You know, and I can't tell you that I think one of the biggest evidences of us really believing that we can make a difference in this Northeast is when we catch a vision to pray. Because our flesh can't stand it. It's, I want to do something. I think I need to do something. Just praying is boring, and it seems like it's not, I'm getting anywhere. That's only what it seems, you see. But to the true believer, you know you're interceding and you're asking God to intervene because you're admitting by prayer, I can't do it. If you don't pray, you're basically saying, I'm cool, I'm all right. Yeah, we can get by. But when you pray, you're desperate. And when you pray out of desperation, you see God will act. He will honor those who honor Him. And all this, this picture of Jesus to me is a wonderful picture. In this midst of hostility, in this midst of challenge and controversy about who He is, the disciples who do His word are getting it right. Where even His own family don't get it, trying to excuse Him, you know, for some way to make up for all the things He's doing. And of course, the religious leaders didn't get it. But the disciples at His feet, in His word, they get it. Oh, may we be those disciples.